morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming this morning. So, our lesson this morning is about Nate Saint. Who's heard the story of Nate Saint? Just about everyone.
We love him.
We love him. Yeah, he's a good man. Maybe you've heard of Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, Peter Fleming, Ed McCulley. Before we get started into the story of Nate Saint, I wanted to talk about why we as Christians study the martyrs and what we and what you should be trying to get out of this lesson today. I think most of the other teachers in the series have probably touched on this already, but since you all know I have 7 kids, this is my first appearance at Sunday school in more than 2 years. So I didn't hear any of those. So
this is how we have to teach you to Sunday school?
Like, yeah, essentially, yeah. All right. How many kids?
Oh,
too much. So since I haven't been here, you're going to get my version of why we study the martyrs, and it's pretty simple and straightforward. To put it out there, I believe we're called to study the lives of the martyrs to stir us up to good works and righteousness. In Hebrews 10:23-25, we're instructed, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is obviously referring to meeting together with other believers, but by drawing on the stories of faithful men of the past, who were even faithful unto death, we're able to remember God's faithfulness and be inspired by those who are now waiting for us in glory. It's a way to connect with other believers across the chasm of time. It's also a way for us to see how God has sustained his saints through trials. It gives us examples of faithfulness to follow. We also see a relationship in Scripture between remembering and obedience, and forgetting and disobedience. The elders touched on this during our Leviticus series. So to remember God's faithfulness to saints of the past helps us to live godly lives today. And forgetting, being cut off from the history of the faithful, leads to disobedience and ungodliness. So this is the main point of why we study. Remembering the lives of the martyrs encourages us and spurs us to action in our own lives. Also, a related point of lesser importance, studying the martyrs from different ages, and especially studying contemporaneous accounts from different eras of church history, can reveal misconceptions that are prevalent in the church in our day. It can also jar us out of cultural consensus that may be an error, and these stories may also prompt us to action, especially because of how jarring those differences are. So the main reason that we study the martyrs is that their stories of faithfulness stir us up to good works. Now that we've established that as the main reason why, briefly I want to turn to how we read or listen to the stories of the martyrs. We hear the stories of the martyrs and we attempt to understand, one, what they believed about God, and two, how that shaped their actions so that it can shape our own in the same way. Now, because it's important for us to believe or to understand what Nate Saint believed, I'm going to quote him at length fairly often throughout this lesson. So hopefully you get an idea of what the man was like in his own words and what he believed. So, one, their beliefs, two, their actions. And as I went through the story of Nate Saint's life and death in preparation to teach and looked at his beliefs and actions, I really saw 3 main concepts or themes that I kept seeing examples of throughout his life and ministry. 3 things that we can use for application. So while you're going through and listening to this story today, I want you to keep in mind and focus on these 3 concepts. And they're written on your handout, so I'll just read them for you. The first is faithfulness in small things. The second is what I'm calling blue-collar gospel, or the idea that you don't have to be a theologian in order to faithfully serve. And the third is the idea of expendability versus acceptable risk. So again, that's faithfulness in the small things, blue-collar gospel, and expendability versus acceptable risk. So keep those concepts in mind And also, just so you know the structure today, I'm going to go through the story of Nate Saint's life chronologically in three sections. His early life, his life of ministry, and his final mission. And after each section, I'm going to have you break into groups and discuss a couple of application questions. All right, let's get started. Nate Saint was born into a loving Christian home in the small town of Huntingdon, Pennsylvania, August 13th, 1923. He was the seventh of eight children, so it wasn't exactly a serene environment. I would know. I actually am one of eight, and have seven myself. But it was clear that his parents loved the Lord and did everything they could to instill their love for the Lord in their children. There are countless stories that show the dedication of his parents, Lawrence and Catherine, to faithfully raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They were firm believers in corporal punishment, and Lawrence believed deeply in setting the Sabbath apart and keeping it holy. So the whole day was dedicated to the worship of the Lord. There would be a morning service at church and an evening service. And then Sunday afternoons, the main event at the Saint household was family altar, a time where Lawrence Saint would read the Bible, and then all the children would pray in turn. The children weren't allowed to wrestle or play ball or read the Sunday comics. However, they would go on long walks together in the surrounding country. According to Lawrence Saint, Nate Saint's father, he said, "We held up Christ as Savior and tried in every way to get the Bible into them. I dramatized the Bible stories, working out models with flour and matchsticks. To encourage Bible reading, a penny a chapter was offered to the children. They could pay themselves out of the big glass jar of pennies kept for their purpose." Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. The saints were serious about their faith, but they also provided for wholesome recreation for their children. Lawrence Saint even built a roller coaster in his backyard and put up a 50-foot rope swing for the neighborhood kids. And they would enjoy summers together, fishing, hiking, sailing, tramping barefoot through the hills, swimming in the river, and then going to hymn sings and church picnics. They also gave their children freedom in other ways, with the boys able to build, climb, and explore as they wanted. And it wouldn't be unusual to see a Saint boy up on a barn roof. Nate Saint, as a young child, I think he was 10 or 11, was even allowed to take the one family car apart to see how it worked. He managed to get it back together in usable shape after about 3 days. Another time, the Saint boys asked to sleep on their roof, and their mother had a local carpenter build bunk beds and a railing on the roof of the back patio. So Nate Saint spent his early years parented by faithful, godly parents, surrounded by loving family, with the freedom to tinker around, something that he would continue doing all of his life and that would come in handy on the mission field. It's actually something that ran in the family. If you Google search Nate Saint Inventor, what will come up is not our Nate Saint, but the Nate Saint who's still alive, our Nate Saint's nephew, who invented the packet play. So kind of an interesting side note I came across while researching for this. Anyway, it's worth noting that out of this faithful environment, all the Saint children carried their faith into adulthood without exception. Three, including Nate and his sister Rachel, who also served the neck before becoming missionaries, and a fourth, becoming a preacher. Nate himself professed faith in Christ at the age of 13, even giving a talk at a youth service, clearly laying out his faith and his purpose in life, that was to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He also expressed his strong desire to continue on in Bible training. It's clear from a young age that he saw the Christian life as one of calling and action. The year after he professed faith, when he turned 14, he dealt with a serious infection in his leg that threatened his life. Penicillin had just been discovered a few years prior, but wasn't in distribution as a medicine yet, and wouldn't be until after World War II. So the only thing to do for the infection was to wait it out. He was stuck in bed for months, unable to walk, and would pray whenever the pain became too much to bear. He told the Lord he was ready to die, but if God permitted him to live, he promised to turn over his whole life to him. It was a boy's promise, but he never forgot it. As he grew older, he continued in his love of tinkering, dropping out of school, which bored him, working at welding and iron forging at a local shop, and he finished his diploma through night school. His older brother was working at American Airlines at the time as a pilot and got a job as an airplane mechanic in New York City. He worked there less than a year. The city life was too confining for a young man from the country. So he made his plan to escape, one that his employer thought was crazy. He volunteered for the U.S. Army in 1941. He later said about this plan, "The fact that fathers were being drafted and I had no dependents made the idea make sense to me." So Nate Saint joined the Army, intending to get into flying one way or the other. He later admitted, "I was a Christian, read my Bible every day, but I was awfully ambitious for a fellow that thought he was about to be a hot pilot, and that all his ambitions were wrapped up in his future as a flyer." He continued to attend church regularly, and after many transfers around the country and much study, he was considered for the Air Corps, and after doing well on the exam, secured a spot in flight school. During preparation for flight school, he continued his habit of Bible reading, and several of his roommates would remember with gratitude his consistent efforts to disciple them. His hopes were high as he began his cadet training program. However, after a 2-mile hike, he noticed a reddening around the scar on his leg that had been infected at age 14. He later recounted in his journal, "Ignoring my roommates, I immediately jumped into bed, turned out the light, and barred myself tightly into the small, dark confines of my heart, which had now become a dungeon. I was heartbroken. There was no escape." He would continue to write that night, "Disappointment, lessons, resolutions, new horizons." And then at the bottom of the page, "May his will be done." His infected leg had disqualified him for most active duty, including flying, which had been his dream since he was a boy. He thought he might be discharged at first, but instead he was assigned to non-flying duties at a separate air base. Again, at the new air base, his new friends would attest to his knowledge of Scripture and the way he shared his testimony. And throughout his career in the military, he was faithful to attend church and share his faith with his fellow soldiers. Even before he thought of himself as any kind of missionary or preacher, he made it his regular practice to evangelize and disciple those around him. And in 1943, his commitment to church attendance and desire to hear God's word wherever he was would lead to a life-changing moment. After attending a Christian young person's meeting in Detroit and hearing the testimony of a woman who was entering the mission field, he pleaded with God for the peace in Christ that Christians are promised, and which after his disqualification as a pilot, he hadn't felt. And in his own words, "That night, I saw things differently. Bing, like that, just as though a different slide had been tossed onto the screen between my ears. He gave up his dreams of flying and all his earthly ambitions and planned to go to missionary school." In his words, "The Lord has given me no desire to preach, but I'd like to someday be able to tell somebody who has never heard." All right, so if you want to break into groups, the question I want you guys to think about and talk about is, what does it mean to be faithful in the small things in your life? All right. Let's turn back around. Did anyone have an application they wanted to share with the group or an answer?
Yeah.
Dave did.
Dave, you want to go?
Apparently. What's been encouraging with Nate Saint is because he was like on the route to be the pilot or whatever, fly for the Army Air Corps, and his infection, you know, disqualified him from it. But he didn't stop being faithful in doing what God had for him. So he continued with his studies and his work, and he got transferred into maintenance.
Yeah.
And so he used that greatly for the rest of his life. It was like he was still faithful even though he was disappointed and his dream didn't work out like he wanted. So he was still faithful to do the serve the Lord wherever he ended up.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's one of the things you see kind of throughout his life is no matter where he is, even before he was a missionary, he was faithful in Bible reading and witnessing, kind of thinking of himself as totally dedicated to the Lord. Okay. Now, at the same time, Nate had given up flying for the kingdom. His father, who was unaware of his decision, sent him a snipping of an article describing a newly formed ministry aimed at using airplanes to serve remote missionaries, which would later become known as the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. In the article, Jim Truxton, the president of the fellowship, invited any Christian airman to contact their office. Nate later wrote in his journal about receiving the article from his father. In a way, the clipping was a slight disappointment at first. Being a grease monkey for the Lord seemed like an inferior sort of call. And it seemed to me that there must be a flock of laymen, and that the big need was for men who could break the bread of life. But in that same letter, he referenced God's use of Moses' staff that was in his hand to perform a miracle as an illustration of the way God uses whatever we have available in hand, writing of himself, "Nevertheless, what is in thine hand could for me be answered only in one way. I have a mechanic's license and a private pilot's ticket." So he wrote a letter offering his services to the fellowship, and in the meantime continued on in his military service, in attending church, leading Bible study, and witnessing tirelessly to his fellows on the base. He had decided to become a missionary, and though he was looking forward to a foreign field, he was faithful to live as a missionary in his ordinary life and work. While on leave from the military, he traveled to Los Angeles with some friends, meeting while there a young nurse, Marjorie Ferris, who he knew through friends at church and who would eventually become his wife. He also had a close brush with death after hiking Yosemite National Park turned cold. He had decided to hike a mountain trail to a remote cabin by himself, and midway through, as the elevation increased, the temperature dropped and what had started out as a normal morning mist turned to snow. After hours and hours of trudging through snow in light clothing and with no supplies, he began to realize that his life was actually in danger. He eventually made it to the remote cabin where an artist had been staying, but he had to stay there overnight to recuperate. And he later told the story this way in an article. He said, "I guess I'd been ashamed to pray about my fix. After all, I had no business up there. I deliberately started this climb looking for diversion from the endless routines of the army. Now I was consciously ashamed. My life wasn't my own. The Lord had called me to be a gospel missionary. It had been a clear, definable Christian experience in which I turned every potentiality of my life over to God for his service. That was a couple of years ago. I remember the happiness I had felt since that time. I was looking forward to mustering out of one army and into another. This was the life that I had thrown away, deliberately. I wasn't afraid to die. I'd read that freezing was the easiest way out of this life and into the next, especially when fatigue opens the door. And more important, I knew that God loved me like a son. The proof of his love was his real son, who suffered in my place on a Roman cross at Calvary. As I called aloud to God, the snow seemed to swallow the sound, and I cried. It was easy. The pain and misery that racked my body were enough to excuse a few tears before the guilt of foolish stewardship settled over me. At first, there was no desire to plead for deliverance from my circumstances. For some time, I don't know how long, as I fought upward, I prayed aloud, thanking God for the shed blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ, and for the many assurances of my Savior which his apostles had recorded. I cried for joy as I thanked God for his sure salvation. I was afraid to lend more than a fleeting thought to what it would be to die alone, without hope, without Christ. He seemed very near, and after a time, deep peace settled over my heart. Then I quietly renewed my vows of service. I felt no desire to bargain, just wanted God to know my gratitude for what was already mine and could easily be cashed in during the night." That experience led him to understand that his life was in fact not his own, and that to be foolhardy or careless would be dishonoring to God. He would go on to pursue one of the most dangerous roles as a missionary, seeing himself as expendable, but always pursuing a level of acceptable risk. Shortly after that experience, he was discharged from the military, intending to go directly to Wheaton College and get the missionary training he needed. However, his discharge was mid-February, and he was too late to join classes already in session. So he bought an old second-hand plane and planned to spend the time building up his flying skills and obtaining a commercial pilot's license and instructor rating. But the Missionary Aviation Fellowship sent him an emergency letter. Their only plane in remote Tula, Mexico had crashed and was in need of repair. None of the pilots that were available had any mechanical ability. So he answered the call, sold his plane, and rushed off to Mexico. During the better part of the next year, living in primitive conditions, not speaking the language, he faced the hard day-to-day reality of missionary life. He worked for a long time on a difficult, unpleasant task that needed to be done in order to advance the spread of the gospel. The Missionary Aviation Fellowship also learned the value of a combination pilot and mechanic, and that God could use even blue-collar means to advance his kingdom. On his return, he made his way to Wheaton College, ready to prepare for a life of missionary service. He enjoyed his time there, but he often expressed contempt for the students who he thought were showing poor stewardship of the time given to them. One time on a group trip to Chicago, he wandered away from the group, searched for someone to evangelize, and led a sailor to Christ in the street. He would also drive to nearby towns and hold Christian youth meetings. And during his time at Wheaton, he also began sending romantic letters to Marge Ferris, the young nurse in California. They'd maintained a long-distance friendship since his years before, but it now blossomed into love. And they were engaged, and Marge came to join Nate in Illinois the following semester. There, they considered together the future when Nate again received a call from the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, asking him to consider full-time missionary work in Ecuador, to provide adequate supply lines for the present missionary work that was going on there, and make possible deeper penetration into the jungle to reach souls who have not yet heard of Christ. He and Marge accepted that call. They married Valentine's Day, 1948, and after 5 months at the MAF headquarters in California, they began making preparations to go to Ecuador. In a letter to his friends, Nate wrote the description of the trip ahead. So he said, in Ecuador, we'll fly south above the Andes and then duck down the eastern slope to the foothills and the little Shell oil camp located where the road yields to jungles and missionaries to mules. Beyond lies the vast dank dungeon of the mighty Amazon, where thousands are bound in darkness by chains of sin. At Shell Mara, we'll meet several other missionaries who will help us raise a house and a hangar. This will be the MAF headquarters in Ecuador. Next comes the setting up of the radio telephone network that will connect the jungle stations to our base, then the air penetration program that you pray for and share in so faithfully. Our job is not to compete with existing airlines, since a commercial company can always do that job more economically, nor are we expecting the airplane to usher in a worthless golden age for the missionaries, but rather it will be used as a tool that will let them push ahead more effectively. We say that God could use even menial things like airplanes if they were dedicated to the reaching of the lost. Our responsibility is to harness aviation to the needs of the mission field. Marge and Nate, on arriving at Shell Mara, the oil company headquarters in that part of the jungle, immediately began proving the usefulness of airplanes in the mission field. He returned a missionary who had been in the hospital, Grace Cooper, to the field. What had taken 3 days through jungle trails to get her to the hospital when she was sick with malaria took only 32 minutes to get back through the air. Delivering medicines, caring for the sick, and even just delivering fresh groceries to missionaries in the field had gone from a weeks-long slog to a few minutes in the sky. They were settling into the mission field, making a difference, and Marge was expecting their first child when Nate had a terrible crash. He would later dictate in a letter to his parents, while still in a full body cast, a description of what happened. The takeoff was perfectly normal until we were about 200 feet above the rather large Quito airfield. Then a sudden and violent downdraft caught us, and we started dropping like a stone. In an attempt to break our fall somewhat, I turned left into the wind, but we crashed, almost completely without control, in a plowed field. The initial impact broke the engine and landing gear right off the plane, and the momentum bounced the wreckage 15 yards through the air, catapulting it in such a way that it came to rest upside down. I can't remember a thing after seeing the ground right in front of us, coming fast. I don't recall any particular fear at that moment, nor since, as we've talked and hashed over the whole business. This, I believe, is the result of the deep assurance we have in our hearts that Satan himself cannot stop us, nor sign our death certificate, without the permission of Almighty God. In this experience, I have not felt particularly close to eternity because I'm deeply convinced that we live moment by his tender mercies, because he has a job for us to do ere we see him face to face. I see no reason to expect that our homegoing should be so dramatic, since it is not determined by dangerous nor dramatic circumstances, but by the will of God. When God calls us home, certainly we shall have no regrets. You're probably wondering how the shock of this has affected me, and frankly, as nearly as I can detect, it has left no fears or qualms. An answer to your prayers is reflected in the strength and courage Marge has shown in these days. Our baby is due any day now, yet she's been constantly making me comfortable, reading to me, taking dictation, and helping me eat. Her cheerfulness and faith have been a real blessing that have made my burden unusually light. We'll appreciate your continued intercession. Pray with us that God will, out of this debris of the battle, challenge the hearts of many who still don't know the blessing of all-out abandonment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the job he wants us to do in simple obedience. The world is dying for want of a Savior, and yet so many who profess to love him are still living business-as-usual lives, cheating themselves of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So this close brush with death did not change any of Saint's convictions, although he did turn his constant tinkering towards improvement of the flying apparatus. He made a full recovery and invented several new systems to improve the safety and utility of flying, including an alternate fuel supply that could feed directly to the plane's engine so that there was a backup source of fuel in case of an issue with the main tank. He also came up with what's called the bucket drop, a kind of inverted vortex where he would fly in a steady circle and lower out a bucket on a string that would stay relatively steady. This could be used to lower medicine, fragile items, and even allow a corded telephone to be dropped so they could communicate with missionaries who didn't have a radio station yet, and where there was no landing strip where you could touch down. He also started designing a new lightweight multi-engine plane that would still be able to land in short jungle airstrips and on sandbars, but would be more reliable than the standard single-engine plane. There was some criticism from the MAF home offices that he was becoming too focused on safety, but he made it clear that his focus on safety was always kept in its proper place. He expressed his thoughts on risk in a letter written to his brother and said, "I do believe in miracles. They're nothing to God, surely. But the question is one of how finding the pattern that the Lord, or the question is one of finding the pattern that the Lord has chosen us to conform to. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't trusting the Lord. Chances are those who shrug it off by saying, 'The Lord will take care of you,' are the same ones who would hardly expose themselves to the bacteriological risks of working in the downtown rescue mission. Forgive me if I feel a little strongly at this point, but I'm concerned about safety, but I don't let it keep me from getting on with God's business. Every time I take off, I'm ready to deliver up the life I owe to God. I feel we should be quick, though, to take advantage of every possible improvement in carrying out the job before us." So, how can you use the talents, or what is in your hand that God has given you, to advance the kingdom of God? If you want to get back in your groups, discuss. All right, let's go ahead and turn back around. It sounded from up here like that was a good time, a good conversation, but I think I'm actually running short on time, so I'm going to get going. All right. So Nate and Marge continued working diligently for the next 4 years. Their days were filled with flights and maintenance, teaching Sunday schools to the Shell employees' children, and evangelizing the Indians they came in contact with. Their ministry was practical, providing logistics to support missionaries on the ground. And their little home they built, that they lovingly called Shell Merida, a pun on the name of the oil base where they leased land, had to be expanded time and time again to make room for overnight guests, other missionaries, Sikh Indians, and occasionally soldiers from the Ecuadorian military. They also established a Bible training school for native tribesmen who had accepted the gospel, to prepare them to go, teach, and evangelize their own tribes. They often hosted other missionaries in the area, and their little base became a central hub for all missionary activity in the deep jungles of Ecuador. And during their time there, they had heard horrible tales of a vicious tribe of killers called by the surrounding people the Alka, which was their word for savages. The Alka Indians had a unique culture among the tribes of the Ecuadorian jungle, a culture of escalating blood feuds between neighbors. Their main method to resolve disputes was to murder the one who had insulted them or their family with spears. They were violent towards outside tribes, and especially towards the white oil company employees and missionaries. No peaceful contact had been made. They had killed any group of Europeans they had come in contact with. During a visit from his sister Rachel, Nate took her up on a flight, and she spoke about her desire to spread the gospel to a tribe who had never heard it. He pointed to the Alka territory across the river and said, "There's your tribe." In September of 1955, after sighting an Alka settlement from the air, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and Ed McCulley, all missionaries in the area, began planning a mission to make peaceful contact and introduce these Stone Age people to the gospel. For a variety of reasons, they kept their plan a secret, just between the missionaries on site in the jungle and their wives. They thought that there would be an enormous amount of interest from press and ethnographers to contact a tribe that hadn't been influenced by Europeans. This extra attention could be disruptive to missionary efforts, and more importantly, there was the fact that the Alkas had killed many members of neighboring tribes, and if their location was known, then the chances of a rival tribe stirring up a revenge attack was high. Nate didn't even tell his sister Rachel what they were planning, other than writing a letter to be delivered to her after contact was made. So they made their plan. If they just walked in, the Alkas would consider them members of the white man's tribe and most likely attack without hesitation. So they planned to use the bucket drop and a megaphone from the plane to offer gifts and shout a few friendly phrases that they had learned from a woman named Dayuma, an Alka girl who'd run away from the tribe and worked on a nearby plantation. Nate Saint came up with a device using tension on a broom handle to attach the bucket in such a way that it wouldn't fall off while it was in the air, but when it hit the ground, the bucket would release and the Alkas would be able to pick it up. They started weekly gift drops of metal tea kettles, brightly colored buttons, clothing ribbons, salt, even machetes. They even sent down pictures of themselves so the Alkas would be familiar with what they looked like. They sent gifts down weekly for 8 weeks, trying to establish a regular day until they realized the Alkas didn't keep track of time, so they probably wouldn't know that they were coming the same day. But they were receiving positive signs. The Alkas weren't throwing spears at their plane like they had with others. They waved and shouted happily when they came, and even sent up a gift of their own in the bucket system, a parrot in a cage, complete with a banana to keep it occupied during the trip up. So with that positive encouragement, they started planning how they would reach the tribe on foot. The trip from the nearest missionary station would be several days, and walking in would greatly increase the danger of the mission. So Nate Saint went up in his plane to scout and see if there was a nearby spot to land. After a few days of searching, they found a sandbar on the river 4 miles away from the settlement. In order to ensure it would work for the landing, Saint devised a system where they dropped bags of flour out of the plane at regular intervals while flying the same speed, and they were able to calculate the length of the sandbar without attempting a landing by counting the number of bags of flour that hit. It measured out at 210 yards, a tight squeeze but doable. However, due to the dense jungle around, they were sure that this was the best spot they would find. And they named the sandbar Palm Beach, kind of as a joke. They decided they would land on the beach, stay up there for 3 days and nights, and they planned to build a simple treehouse that would be defendable in order to avoid being ambushed in the night, which was the traditional Alka way of fighting. It was also decided that Saint would fly out each night and back and each morning so that the tribesmen wouldn't be able to destroy the plane while they were sleeping and leave them stranded. It would also, the treehouse would also give them a safe place to retreat to, since the men had agreed they wouldn't shoot the tribesmen in order to save themselves. They would fire shots in the air to scare them off if necessary, but they thought that it would set back missionary work for decades if they were to come under attack and kill them. Anyone in self-defense. So since Nate Saint would be flying out each night, the three men decided to bring in a few other missionaries in order to have safety in numbers. Two other local missionaries, Roger Udarian and Peter Fleming, were brought in on the operation. On January 3rd, 1956, at 8.02 a.m., the men set out. It took five trips to deliver all the men and equipment to the beach. They used a sling system hanging under the plane that Nate Saint had designed to bring along materials for the treehouse. They assembled their treehouse, and then Nate and Pete Fleming left for the night. Nate and Fleming now had one more thing to do. They spoke through a megaphone in the Alka language while flying over their settlement, saying, "Come tomorrow to the Kururay River." He could tell that the villagers had heard them, but wasn't sure what they understood. The next morning they waited. No one came. The next Thursday morning, the same thing. All they could do was wait for the people to come out and meet them. Every hour or so, they would wade into the river and yell out friendly Alka phrases into the jungle. But for another day, no one came. Friday morning came after breakfast, and the men stood in the river again, spread apart to cover more ground, yelling out toward Alka territory things like, "We like you, we want to be near you, we want to be your friends," in the native language. After three fruitless days, they were shocked when two Alka Indians stepped out of the jungle. Two women, one old, one young. They were naked except for a few strands of string around their waists. The men stood there for a moment and then yelled out, "Poinani," meaning "you're here," the standard Alka greeting. Jim Elliott went across the river and led them by the hand to their camp, offered them some lemonade to drink, and they seemed to relax in the camp. And shortly after, a young male warrior came out of the jungle and joined them around the campfire. Soon the three Alkas were talking as fast as they could. They didn't seem to notice the missionaries could barely speak their language. The young warrior then walked over to the plane and clearly motioned, asking to be taken up for a ride in the plane. Nate Saint obliged, and the warrior, who they had nicknamed George, yelled in excitement the whole way to his village. Now, Nate knew it would be cold up in the air, so he gave him a shirt to wear, which turned out to be good. So he yelled and yelled even louder and burst into laughter over their village when he saw the shocked faces of his relatives. He actually began to climb on the strut of the plane to get a better look, not understanding the dangers of flight. Unfortunately, he had a shirt on to be pulled back into the plane. So they headed back to the beach after that. They spent the rest of the day showing them magazines, feeding them hamburgers with ketchup, and generally encouraging friendly relations. At the end of the day, Saint and Fleming waited as long as possible before leaving, wondering what the three visitors would tell their fellow Alkas at the settlement. Back at the camp, at first, all three seemed content to stay and sleep around the fire with the missionaries. The older woman laid down to rest, but the younger woman got up and walked quickly off into the jungle. George then stood up and followed after her. To their surprise, the old woman stayed and slept the night next to their campfire. They thought this seemed strange, but they were excited for the following day. In the morning, the old woman was gone. Again, they were surprised, but they felt sure their visitors would go back and tell the whole village that the white men who were on the beach meant them no harm. What they couldn't possibly have known is that George, the young warrior, had wanted to marry the young woman who they were calling Delilah, but her father disagreed. She had run off angrily into the jungle, saying she was going to go join the outsiders. George followed after her, and the older woman came along to chaperone. It was considered a great offense for a young Alka man and woman to spend time alone. Since George and Delilah spent the night together, he had to come up with an excuse to save his own life. So when they encountered the rest of the village, he explained that the outsiders had attacked them, and that he and Delilah had been forced to flee and separated from the older woman. They had spent the night together, but that wasn't important compared to the fact that they were being invaded. Now, the rest of the village was disappointed and scared by his story. They had thought these outsiders were friendly. They had dropped gifts, waved, learned some of their language, but eventually they came to the conclusion, due in large part to their long history of bad relations with outsiders, that they thought these must be especially clever and devious men if they dropped gifts to trick them and then attack. So it was decided among the tribe, they must attack the outsiders first before they could be attacked. The next day, while George was explaining the situation, the missionaries waited. Feeling sure that they would have visitors that day, they estimated that the trip back to the village would take 6 hours. And then with a few hours for George and Delilah to explain what happened, they could expect them to be back in the late afternoon. But as the day dragged on and they neared nightfall, it was clear that Nate had to leave and fly the plane out before it got too late. Nate and Pete Fleming were disappointed as they left. In the morning, on their way back in, they flew over the village and it was deserted. That was a good sign. Maybe the whole town was coming to meet them. And incredibly, on their way to Palm Beach, they actually managed to spot Tenaukas wading through a stream headed towards the group. When they landed, they were filled with excitement. Nate radioed back to Marge, asking for prayer, and letting her know that he expected the Alcos to arrive in camp at 4:30, and that he planned to check in shortly after. That afternoon, no call on the radio went through to Marge, and no call would be coming. They had been ambushed. All five missionaries had been brutally murdered by the people they came to serve. But that's not the end of the story. 2 years later, after spending time with Deuma, the Alka girl who had run away from home, Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, and Betty Elliott, Jim Elliott's widow, made contact with the Alkas, who called themselves the Waldana. Waldana. And after a few years of work and communication, were invited to come and live with them. This was the first ever friendly contact with the Waorani by outsiders. Rachel Saint continued to live with the Waorani until the 90s, converting much of the tribe to Christ, and sending them as evangelists to another tribe downriver who had not heard the word of God. She was taken in and became like family, and treated like family. Stephen Saint, Nate Saint's son, was even baptized in the same river where his father had died. And in 1994, when Rachel Saint died of cancer, the Waorani asked Stephen Saint to come and live with them and help them the same way his aunt and his father had. He even became close friends with the Waorani man named Minkaye, and he became almost a surrogate father to him and a brother in Christ. Minkaye was the man who had speared his father to death. Nate Saint was not a theologian. He was a man of simple faithfulness, one who didn't just hear the word of God, but one who did it faithfully. He knew the risks of what he was doing and offered his life up daily to the Lord. He accepted the risk and considered himself expendable in the fight to advance the kingdom. And when he was finally called to die for his faith, it wasn't some shining moment of glory that papered over what kind of life he lived up to that point. I think all of us Christians like to think, and I know I'm tempted to think this way, we like to think that if we were placed in Nate Saint's or Perpetua's or any martyr's place, if we had to face that final trial, we like to think that we would stand firm and boldly die for our faith and make the decision. But I think when we look at the example of Nate Saint's life, the moment of his death was not a moment of decision. He had made the decision that his life belonged to Christ long before. Martyrdom was the final test that he had been preparing for his whole life, with every faithful choice and act of obedience. I'll leave you with a final message from Nate Saint in a speech he gave shortly after his first brush with death. So he wrote, "Missionaries constantly face expendability, and people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget they too are expending their lives. They forget that when their lives are spent and the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of internal significance to show for the years they have wasted. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Jesus said, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, and in the world to come, eternal life. Dave, would you pray for us?
Our God in heaven, thank you so much for this morning and the time to reflect on these. And may we understand your mercies and your grace in our hearts and our lives, that we may see ourselves as living sacrifices. May we be changed by your word. And may you bless the teaching of your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.